Good morning. Howdy, y'all. Again. And shalom, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's such a pleasure to worship God on Sunday. You know, Sunday is the first day of creation, the first day of recreation, and the first day of revelation. You remember that? God created everything on a Sunday. Have you realized that? Because the seventh day is a Sabbath day, which is Saturday, right? So the creation is on a Sunday, of course, according to Jewish calendar. It's in the previous evening is the beginning of the day. So according to us, it would be the Saturday evening, right? And Sunday is also the day Jesus resurrected from the dead, right? So that's a day of recreation. And the book of Revelation was revealed to John on the Lord's Day. See, it's also on Sunday. So from beginning to end, Sunday, the first day, has its special significance. And we worship our Lord, the Creator, and our Savior on Sunday. This is always should be our pleasure. And today I'm going to share with you the book of Hebrews chapter 5. And if you have a Bible, please open to there and just leave your hand there. We're going to give you a quite lengthy introduction, as I usually do. Again, because we are preaching a series once a month, so I need to review what we have said last time. The book of Hebrews traditionally is classified as preaching on the supremacy of Christ over everything. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, what is Christ supreme over? Over the prophets, right? How about the rest of chapter 1 and 2? It's about Christ is supreme over Moses. How about chapter 3 and 4? Over angels is 1 and 2. And over Moses at chapter 3 and 4. And from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 10 is usually seen as Christ's supremacy over Aaron, the high priest. So that is pretty obvious if you look at the Bible. That is the first impression you get. But what I want you to see is the reason why the author of Hebrews wants you to realize this. Why is he writing about this? So we saw chapter 1, and we saw one unique verse at the end of chapter 1. It's talking about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So, in other words, the angels are created in the household of God as servants. To serve whom? To serve the elect of humans. And so, we see a big picture of the household of God. Do you remember? We draw a picture of a house. On the top is God, the Creator. And God has three persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? One God, three persons. One in essence and three in personhood. And then we have the other creations. We have the personal ones. We have the humans, men, and the angels. The men are created to be children. And children are destined to become sons, to attain sonship. And how do humans attain the sonship? By joining the church, becoming the bride of Christ, the eternal Son. So, in a sense, by becoming the son-in-law of God, you attain the equal position of sonship with the eternal Son, Christ. But for the angels, they are designed to be servants. So they are servants forever. And if they are lost, there is no salvation. So we know the head angel was jealous of men. And he became an opponent of God. And what do we call him? Satan, right? And so one-third of angels fell. They are called fallen angels. Two-thirds remain holy angels. And below everything are the impersonal ones, or we call things, right? So that's the theology of the household of God. Now we see from this angle, through the whole book, We find the whole book is preaching through the theology of the household of God. So the first chapter talk about first two chapters talk about Christ's supremacy over angels, and we're seeing the role of man in the house of God as children destined to be sons. And the second chapter is about the mission of Christ. Christ came from high to the earth to in order to lift us up to be higher than angels, right? Someday we will be judges of the angels, of the lost angels. And so that's just incredible for us. You know, we are made of dirt. How we can be raised up higher than angels? Well, that's God's sovereign design. And you like it or not, we like it. The angels, some angels probably don't, but we like it. And this is mission of Christ. He will lift us high. And but once we're lifted up, what are we going to be? Are we just going to lay on the beach and do nothing? No. So the third chapter talk about the calling of the servants. All sons of God are called to be servants. The eternal Son, Christ, was a servant. He served God, the Father, and he served all of us by coming down and be our substitute of sacrifice, right? So we are called to be servants. We are going to serve God, and we're going to serve each other. So that's our mission. And chapter 4, talking about the way, the path to rest. How do you have rest in the house of God? You must trust. First, you must know God's past actions. You know what God did before. God saved the Israelites out of Egypt, right? But once the Israelites are saved, they are given a standard of living, the law. The saved people are expected to live in a certain way. And what if you don't go by that? Well, there is a consequence. So the Israelites did not have faith to follow the law, and therefore what happened? The first generation dwelled in the wilderness, and they were lost. But their children had the faith, and they conquered the promised land. So in a sense, salvation is always kind of a three-step plan, right? It has God save you, God's sovereign act save you first. Then there's a cooperation, how you cooperate with God. And there's, at the end, the final step of God's salvation. Like for us, our body's salvation is the end, is the ultimate salvation for us, right? The resurrection, having the glorified body. So that's the forward. Now we are at the end of chapter 4, we're talking about how do you have peace? You know God's past act. You trust in God's character. You know God is faithful. Whatever he says will come true. God's character is good. He's holy. He's and he's righteous, but he's also loving. So God is good. You must not only know God's realness, you must also know God's goodness. That is really knowing God, okay? And you trust in God's character, then the final piece of having rest is you submit to God's current dispensation or administration. And right now, what dispensation are we in? The dispensation of grace, right? Why? We can have the dispensation of grace. That's because Christ has come and died for our sins. And so that is the next five chapters is talking about. From chapter 5 all the way to chapter 10 is talking about, I may use the title, say, the secret of peace in the household of God. Think about human household. What is the major source of conflict in human household? Well, assuming there is a perfect harmony between the husband and the wife, what is the major source of conflict? Isn't it between the so-called holy parents and the disobedient teenagers? Yeah. For the household of God, we know there's a perfect harmony among the Godhead, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit is perfect harmony. There's no conflict between the three persons of Godhead. So what is the source of conflict between the household of God? The holy parents, the Godhead, and the disobedient children, the sinful man, right? The difference of the two natures, holiness of God and sinfulness of man, is the major source of all conflicts in the household of God. Now, how can that be resolved? You know, men are born, are created to be children of God, but by the sinning of Adam, all mankind have a sinful nature, which is born from the Satan. So now, all mankind, in a sense, are, sons of the dragon. Only the Chinese people are proud of that. But everybody is, right? So we are all sinners. We all have a sinful nature that's born from the Satan. So we are destined to be the son of God, but we become followers of the fallen servant. How pitiful, right? So how can that be saved? How can that problem be solved? Well, this is what these chapters are talking about. Christ came down from heaven to save us. How? He became our priest and he became our sacrifice. And that's the way to solve the problem. And also he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to change our nature. That's the way the whole thing is solved. So I've given the introduction now to the five chapters. Okay, and now I introduce some charts. If you would open the charts, I have an insert for you in your bulletin. One of them is talking about the preeminence of the firstborn. The way for God to solve the conflict in the house of God is to use the firstborn. And in the divine household, there is a firstborn of God, which is the Son, right? Who incarnated, become a man, and who is Christ. And later he ascended into heaven. And so the Son of God and Jesus Christ is one. But as God the Son, he's the creator. He belongs to the parents category. But once he became incarnated as a man, he became the firstborn of the mankind, the children. You know, so Jesus Christ is kind of a dual role. Okay, he has a role from eternity as a creator. He has a role as a man. Okay, the only perfect man as the firstborn of household of God. And the firstborn in the human household have a unique role. If you feel it, you know, just think about real life. What's the difference between the firstborn and others? I have four children, okay. The firstborn is somewhat different with others. I feel that she is closest in spirit to her parents. And the others are, they don't want to listen to us, the parents, but they would like to listen to older children, the firstborn. Seems that's the way human household works. And that actually how the divine household works. Okay, so the firstborn is one in spirit, ideally, one in spirit with the parents. You know, in human situations, because the parents kind of grow up with the firstborn, right? Because we are trying to feel how do we put the most time, most efforts, and the second and the third and so on, we get used to it and it's kind of easier for us, but somehow they don't get as much attention. And so that's why the firstborn is closest to the parents. And the firstborn, so he's one in spirit with the parents, ideally, and he's one in flesh with the other children, right? So he had all the challenge of children, disobedience, and so on. So he has a unique role. And so ideally, the parents would invest in the firstborn and then let the firstborn be a good example and influence all other children. That was how the way is supposed to be. And that's how the divine household works. And so the firstborn's role to, in a sense, to other children, he does presentation. He presents the parents to the other children. Christ presented God to men, right? And Christ said, if you see me, you have seen the Father, right? So how do we know God? By looking at Christ. Whatever Christ does, what character Christ is, that's what God the Father is. So he does the presentation to men, to his other siblings. But that's downwards. And upwards, the firstborn does a representation, because he represents all the other brothers and sisters. They are one in flesh, and they have the same challenge. So he would plead the case to the parents. The parents, thinking about the goodness of the firstborn, will usually forgive the others. So that's how the divine household works. So the presentation is as prophet or king. Christ is both prophet and king, right? And the representation is as a priest. Okay. So in the human house, and also the presentation is by designation. So who can have the role of high priesthood? By designation. And how can the high priest do well? By compassion. He sympathized with the others. Okay. He suffered from same challenge. You see the connection now? There's an undeniable similarity. So God is great, right? He let us know things from above by revelation. He also let us know from below by experience. And now when they meet, now we have a good way of putting everything in reason, right? So this is how we know. We know the divine things by revelation. We know the world by experience. And somewhere in the middle, when they meet, it just makes sense. Right, in another insert, I gave you some proofs of this theory that the firstborn is the family high priest from Chinese characters. Some Chinese do have characters, right? Okay, I gave you four Chinese characters, and on the top I gave the current modern way of writing along with its pronunciation, which probably has no meaning to you, but anyway. But below there, in the middle, I gave you the ancient way how it was written, and I'm going to analyze to you. On the left side, we have the word God. Okay, and it's Shen in Chinese, and it's composed of two parts. On the left is an altar with a sacrifice on top. Can you see that? It's an altar with a sacrifice on top. And this part together means show or demonstrate or reveal. And on the right, you see a big mouth with a cross, cross through it. So I don't know how the ancient would know that related with the cross. So if I could say this is revealed, then it's on the cross, God is declared, right? God is revealed. So together, this is God. And the second one is the word Zhu, which means priest. And it has the same side, left side, with God. You see that, right? An altar with a sacrifice. And then the other side, it has a part that is with a big mouth and two legs down. That's the lower part is man. In Chinese, right, man is just two legs down like that. And the top is big mouth. So who is the man that with the big mouth upward together? That's the third character. That means elder brother. So the elder brother or the eldest brother in the family is supposed to be what? The priest. Okay? You see that? And if you look at the final word, and it is basically the elder brother, except the mouth is kind of destroyed, with a mark on top. And remember, and the whole word means murderer. Who is the first murderer? Cain, right? Is he the elder brother? Yeah. Was he supposed to be the family priest? I guess so. And did he, blunder? Yeah. And what did he require at the end? A mark on his head so that he won't be killed by others. Who are the others? His other brothers, right? So these things are preserved in the Chinese characters because Chinese language is the only pictorial language of all humanity that's still used today. These are pictographs. They are pictures. All other languages have, in some way, began from pictograph but end up as pronunciations, But that's how we have some... As a Christian, I believe the Chinese characters are created after Babel, and when people still have some knowledge of the truth, ancient truth passed down from Noah, right? So I think these are biblical truths. This Genesis hidden in the Chinese characters. And actually, there's a book about that. And so with that as introduction, now we know the way to reach peace in the household of God is for the firstborn to become the high priest, right? And that is what the chapter 5 of Hebrews is talking about. So if you open the text at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, it talks about the qualification of a high priest. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of his is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So this passage, it talks about the qualification of a high priest. A high priest must first of all be called by God, or in my words, by designation. Nobody can appoint himself as a high priest. And you are a high priest because that's just what God designated you are. In the ancient times, you are the firstborn. That's not your choice, right? That's what God created you to be. And even Aaron in Moses' household, is Aaron older or younger than Moses? The order of birth is the sister, Miriam, and then Aaron, and then Moses. So Moses was 3 years younger than Aaron. And so Aaron was the firstborn son. Okay, Miriam being the girl, I guess at that time it doesn't count. So the Aaron fits that profile because that's just what God created him to be, and God designated him as the high priest of all Israel. So you become high priest not by your choice, but by designation. That this also means that there is nothing... How do you say, significantly better in the household, in the high priest than other men. Because for human priests, by nature, is the high priest also a sinner? Yes. So does he have to offer sacrifice for himself before he could offer sacrifice for others? Yeah. So that is his deficiency. But by God's designation, God overlooks his imperfection and just simply ordain him as high priest. And so that's first importance of high priesthood by designation. And the second importance characteristic of high priesthood is compassion. The high priest must be compassionate or sympathetic to other sinners. Okay, because he will be a representative of them before God. He must plead their case. Okay, if he is totally, looking down to other sinners, he feels he's better than others, and he said, well, you're condemned, that's what you deserve, then would he be a good high priest? No, right? So the high priest must be a compassionate person, a person who sympathizes with other fallen beings. And the way God uses human high priest is let him be also a fallen being. He knows his deficiency to God. So he knows how deficient he is to God's standards. That's why he has to offer sacrifice for himself first, right? And then he will realize, I should identify with the other people. I need to plead their case before God. So then he will be their good representative, their attorney in heaven, okay, to plead their case. So that is the standard of the high priest in the human sense. Now, how can Christ satisfy these two standards? Is he designated and is he compassionate? Okay, and that's the next passage talking about. So from verse 5 to verse 11. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And in this two quotations, the author of Hebrews combined from two very important messianic psalms, and that is two sermons by itself. But the first quotation, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a very important messianic psalm. It's talking about Messiah as the king. And the other verse is from Psalm 11. And it's talking about the Messiah as the high priest. So you know God... leadership, God, how God presents himself to man is by sending the firstborn as both the prophet and king, right? And he is also served as a priest. So prophet and the king represents God to man, and priest represents man to God, right? So these two psalms talk reveals that Messiah will serve both functions as the prophet and king and as the priest, the high priest. And but there is a problem which we will see later in this text. In Israel, the prophets and the kings and the priests are from different tribes, right? The priests are from the Levites, and the kings are from the Judahites, right? And how can one person be both? Now that will be solved two chapters later. But right now, the author simply just put that up, put both of them together, just tell you that Jesus is the high priest not by himself. He was the high priest by what? By designation, right? It's God who designated him, to ordain him to be the high priest of all mankind. And Christ did not choose by himself. That satisfies the first standard of high priesthood, right? By designation. And the second standard is what? Compassion, right? Now, the human high priest is compassionate, supposedly, to other sinners by being also a sinner. But Christ being sinless, how can he be compassionate to other sinners? Now here, the Bible tells us why. Verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from the death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." So, how can Christ be compassionate to sinners while himself being sinless? Well, it's because Christ experienced the consequence of sin despite being sinless. We know the Bible says Christ was, the sinless became sin for us, right? He didn't become sin in a sense that really, in essence, because sin in reality is just the absence of goodness. You know, it's not something of absolute existence. Christ became sin in the sense Christ suffered the consequence of sinners. Okay, he suffered death. Unnecessary for him, but he did it voluntarily out of love, out of obedience. So this is why he can be compassionate to sinners. And did he struggle? Did he sense a struggle in the Gethsemane? You know, when he prayed, and his heart was so much burdened that he sweated with blood. You know, that is real. That can happen to you if you are as burdened as Christ is. That is a real disease. And it's when you're so much burdened, your blood veins break and your blood get into your sweat. And you really sweat out reddish drops, you know, sweat drops. So that is real. That shows how much burden and worry, you know, and of him. And I shouldn't use the word worry, but you know what I'm saying. You know, he has a real struggle at heart. And he asked God the Father, say, if it's by my will, okay, I would rather not do this. But may your will be done, right? So it's the will of the Father that caused Christ to die. A few years ago, there was a great movie called the Passion of Christ, right? And it caused a big stir among a lot of people. First of all, the Jewish people, and they said this is anti-Semitic because it puts the burden, the blame on the Jewish people since they are responsible for Christ's death. Are they responsible in reality? Well, they are partially responsible. Remember who accused Christ of being a false prophet and trying to put him to death? That's the Jewish leadership, right? The high priesthood. So, and all other Jewish people, they just, you know, they're represented by their leaders. So the Jewish people are partially responsible for that. But they're not the one ultimately responsible because they're not the one who put Christ to death. Now, who put Christ to death? The Romans, right? The Romans represent the Gentiles, right? And actually, why did Christ die? Why did Christ have to die? To pay for our sins, right? So in a sense, all of us are the reason for Christ's death, right? We are all responsible. But are we the one who is ultimately responsible? No. God the Father is. It's by the will of the Father that he chose Christ as the Lamb of God from the beginning. And Christ, through his death and resurrection, shall be raised up high, and he shall be the King of all at the end. So that is the plan of God the Father. So who is responsible ultimately? It's God. Okay. So we shouldn't put the blame solely on the Jewish people, nor should it be on Romans or ourselves. It's God the Father, okay? And he did this out of love, okay? And now where do we start that line of thinking? Oh, now, Christ suffered the death because he wants to show what love is. And by doing that, he experienced what a sinner would experience. Okay, he suffered through same struggle that we would suffer. Okay, so in that sense, he is sympathetic to us. He knows what we feel. In the words of our two presidents earlier, I feel your pain. You know, so he does feel our pain, and that's why he will be our good advocate in heaven. He will be a great high priest. So he become the priest. High priest by the order of Melchizedek, and that is the way to solve the conflict. We know Melchizedek is an Old Testament figure. You go visit Genesis, chapter 14, now and then. No, Melchizedek, the name means Melchi is Melech, that's the king. Zedek is the Hebrew of righteousness. So the king of righteousness, that's the name. And he is a king of Salem, and Salem later became Jerusalem, means peace. So he is the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And now who does that represent? Jesus Christ, right? So Melchizedek is an Old Testament figure who is a prefigure of Christ. He's a type. Christ is the antitype. So that's how the Bible works with the typology. Okay, there's a type, an Old Testament figure. There's an antitype, a New Testament figure, usually Christ. And the New Testament figure is greater than the Old Testament one. And the meaning of the Old Testament one is kind of mystic, but it's realized in the New Testament one. And so in that way, God reveals truth without disclosing it all at once. You know, and so that's how God works. God wants us to know enough truth to follow Him for this step. And then after we went on, you know, that step, then God reveals the next direction. So that's how a believer's life works. Okay, God never put us, let us see through the whole path, and because there would be no test for faith then, right? So that's how God works. So we come back to here that Christ satisfies the standard of high priesthood because, number one, he's designated by God to be the high priest. Number two, he's compassionate to the sinners because he suffered through the same struggle and the same consequence and by obedience. So the so-called learned obedience is not that he wasn't obedient. He was obedient all along. He experienced what his obedience would result in. Okay, that's death. Okay, that's the consequence of sin, the wage of sin, which is necessary for him, but he did it anyway out of love, and that is how Christ satisfied the standard of high priesthood. Now, could Christ be our great high priest in heaven? What the Bible say? Yes. Okay, so now he being both our creator and also our eldest brother. Now, should we look up to him and listen to him? Right? We being the younger siblings, shouldn't we look up to the firstborn? Because he represents the parents, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. And if we want to become good children of God, look up to Jesus. Follow his steps. And then we would be accepted by God. We'd be loved and liked by God. So the problem is a lot of believers, are we obedient all the times? Are we maturing continuously? It's not, right? So that's why this book is written. The book is written for the Hebrew Christians, the people who are born of Jewish descent, who have by faith becoming Christians. They accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they become Christians. They are Jewish Christians. Today we will call them Messianic Jews. But they are facing a big challenge now. The church is persecuted, and they either go back to the old religion or go forward. So do you go back? Do you become a pilgrim in progress or pilgrim in regress? That's the choice. That's why the book is written. So we can see the author is not very satisfied to his audience. He says, he said about the message of Melchizedek, this is the deepest truth according to this book in the Bible. And I think it is. You know, how do you solve the problem of the fundamental conflict between the holy God and sinful man? It is the deepest truth in the Bible, right? And it's hidden in the issue of the order of Melchizedek. But the author says, I want to tell you this, but you are not maturing. And so we can, the next passage is really talking about symbols of immature Christians. Now, what shows that you're not mature? Well, first of all, is dull of hearing. We already see that, right? Now, the next few verses of chapter 5 tells us the other symbols. Verse 12 to the end. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we see a call for maturity from the author of Hebrews. All Christians are born as spiritual babes, okay? No matter how old you are when you come to faith, Okay. If you come to faith as a young child, and that is a blessing, okay? Because the earlier you are in Christ, the earlier you can be trained and be mature, and you can serve God and others, and you accumulate your treasure in heaven. So that is a blessing. But sometimes God saves people from, you know, at the adulthood, and usually after big blunders in their lives, well, then they will have very colorful testimonies, as I do. and then, the more stubborn, the more delayed you are. If you are elect, the more you want to delay, the more suffering you're going to go through. But at the end, whatever going that you have gone through is not going to be wasted. God will use it. Okay, and I see that in my life. I see that in everybody's life. So, all of us are born as spiritual babes, and so when we just come to faith, we know the basic, the fundamental things. Okay, we know the existence of God, we know the holiness of God, we know sinfulness of man, we know of Christ being the Son of God, born to die for us, and He did die for us, but He did not die for His own sin, because He's sinless. He died to pay for our sins. But He not only died, He also resurrected from death. So the gospel does not end with a pessimist note. It ended with optimism. Christ resurrected, and He ascended to heaven, and all power under heaven is given to Him, and He shall come again. And He left us here to do evangelism until He comes. So we come to faith. Now He pays for our sins, and we are forgiven. And as long as we continue to mature in Christ, we will be changed into His likeness. And at the end, the church and Christ will be united, you know, and the bride and the groom going to be one. So that is the happy ending of the Bible. And we all know, when we come to faith, hopefully we know these basics, and that Christ died for our sins, and only by faith we are saved. But that is not the only thing we should know. We should know more. We should know the whole counsel of God in order for us to really know God, so our character can be changed to be like God's. And that is the purpose, to change us to be like God, right? So the maturity is the goal of every Christian, not just salvation. Unfortunately, today's evangelical Christianity puts too much emphasis on salvation and too little on sanctification and glorification. So there's a faith, there's a hope, and there's a love. You know the faith is by knowing God in Christ's first coming, what He did for us. And you have a hope in knowing Christ will come for us and will have a judgment seat of Christ. But in between, we are to live in love, right? So, but today's Christians, many of them, just focus on this faith and focus, and not that much on the other. So that's why there are so many Christians who are not growing. They are born again, but they are not maturing, and that is a pity. That's why we, as a church, we must be different. We must focus on what Christ commanded us to be. What a church is a place for discipleship. We are here to make disciples of Christ. Okay? So that all of us can learn and can be changed, not only knowing the truth, but also love thy neighbor. So if we're going to have two slogans in front of our church, I would say, preach the word and love thy neighbor. I think that would be our model, you know, to go. So this is a call for maturity. And if the immature Christian, they are symbolized by, first, their dull of hearing. They got enough to get them saved, and they are satisfied, and they don't want to hear anymore. That's the problem. And also, they only know the basics. They don't know the theology, the deeper things. Okay? The Bible is both very easy and very hard. You feel that? You know, the basic message of the Bible is, Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Okay? Every child can know that. But it can also be very hard. You can spend a whole life trying to learn the Bible and never exhaust it, right? So it's a gold mine here. And as a Christian, we should not just stop at knowing that, okay, by coming to faith in Christ, I'm saved. I will go to heaven. Okay, so I got a life insurance, eternal life insurance bought. And the rest of my time on earth, I just do whatever I want. That's not what God wants to live. Okay, God wants to mature. We're going to love learning and applying the truth. So we become both a preacher of truth and a model of goodness, what to show who God is to others. So that is what we're called to be. And so we are at the end of the chapter. What have we learned? We learned that the firstborn in the house of God is preeminent, right? That is the firstborn is going to act as a mediator between the parents and the children, right? So Christ is a mediator between God and man, okay? And the mediator is the priest, right? And what is the standard of a high priest? He must be designated and he must be compassionate. Does Christ satisfy that? Yes. So Christ is our high priest now. And what should we do as the younger siblings of Christ? Look up to him. Follow him. Not only come to faith to be saved, but also want to be more like him, to be mature, to learn more and to apply more. So we can be like him. And may God make that our goal of life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Giving us your word, who is your son. And from eternity, he was chosen to be the lamb of sacrifice. And you send him to come down, to die for our sins, and resurrected from dead, and he ascended on high. And he has called, saved us and given us a path back to your throne. Now we can come to you without fear, calling you Father, because our sins have been paid and we are received back into your family. But Lord, now we are still living in a sinful flesh and we're living in an evil world and we're facing challenges and we can still sin. That's why, Lord, thank you for letting Christ be our high priest. And he is compassionate to us because he learned obedience. He learned what we go through as sinners. And he's sympathetic to us. And he is designated as our representative before you. And you hear his words. Lord, let us look up to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Creator, our Savior, and our eldest brother. And let us model him and follow him and learn from your word and be maturing every step of our life until we see your face. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.